Morning, One Hope. I'm going to follow Nathan's advice and open the water early. Cool. I didn't think I'd be here again with you so soon, but it's great. Today we're going to be continuing in our Joseph series, and if you've been away for a while or it's your first time here, welcome. So good to have you. I just want to recap where we are in the story so far. So I have a slide with the highs and lows of Joseph's life. There we go. So Joseph started out on a high. He was the favorite son of Jacob. He had 10 older brothers and one younger one, but his father loved him the most and gave him a special coat of many colors, which, as you can imagine, made his brothers quite jealous. Joseph was also a dreamer, and God gave him a dream that one day his father and mother and brothers would all bow down to him, and he thought it would be a good idea to tell them. It wasn't, and as you can imagine, his brothers hated him even more. They let bitterness and unforgiveness build up and overflow into sin. They threw Joseph into a pit to die until they realized they could get more out of it if they sold him into slavery. So they did. They then killed a goat and dipped Joseph's coat in the blood, leading Jacob, his father, to believe that Joseph had been killed by some wild animal. We're at the low point now. Okay. This sent Jacob into a spiral of self-pity, and he refused to stop mourning Joseph, declaring to his family that he would mourn Joseph until he died and join them there. Getting back to Joseph, he was sold to Potiphar, a high-ranking Egyptian official, and he quickly rose to the number two guy in Potiphar's house. We're at one of the high points now. Joseph was trusted with everything, and it looked like he might get some sort of enjoyable life until Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. He fled from her sexual advances, and like Ollie preached on a few weeks ago, she falsely accused him of rape when she realized she couldn't have him, and so he was sent to prison, a prison where the king's prisoners went. That's important. Okay, so now we're at another low point. Once again, Joseph used his gift of administration and governance, which God was refining in him, and soon he was put in charge of all the other prisoners. He met the king's cupbearer and baker, who each had a dream. Joseph reckoned God could interpret them, and he did. But Joseph stayed in prison for another 2 years because the timing wasn't right. Then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had a dream which nobody could interpret. His cupbearer remembered Joseph and told Pharaoh to ask him if he could interpret it, and Joseph did. The dream prophesied that there was going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of drought. Joseph recommended to Pharaoh that he find someone to be in charge of Egypt's agricultural strategy for the next few years to make sure they save up enough in the times of plenty so that they would survive the following times of little. Pharaoh decided that Joseph was the man for the job, and so in less than a day, Joseph went from life imprisonment to the prime minister of the country. You could be forgiven for thinking that this moment was the highlight of Joseph's story. God had used the two gifts in him, namely dream interpretation and governance, to put him here. He'd been training the last 13 years for this. His enslavement and imprisonment was over. He was the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation on earth, and someone who was living out God's calling and his gifting. But what if I told you that God had something more planned for him? What if I told you that Joseph would agree with me that the next part of the story is the real highlight? This next part is so important that the author of Genesis dedicated 5 whole chapters to it. That's 10% of the whole book of Genesis is about this one. I guess it's a bit more than a scene, but it's one theme. God had a gift to give Joseph, and it's a gift he wants to give you too. Have I built enough suspense? Today we're going to talk about how Joseph totally forgave his brothers. If you're taking notes, today's heading is Total Forgiveness. This part of the story takes place over Genesis chapter 42 to 46. I'm going to need to skim through it because it would take all morning to read through the 5 chapters. But we're going to focus on 3 main parts. Before forgiveness, the moment of forgiveness, and the fruits of forgiveness. Before we dive in, I just want to take a moment to reflect on our own lives quickly. So could you all just close your eyes for a moment? Is there anyone in your life who's wronged you? Anyone who's hurt you? Even someone who doesn't know it. Someone who said something to you that hurt. Someone who told other people something about you they shouldn't have. Someone who is cruel or mean or selfish. someone who you hold a grudge against? How do you feel thinking about them? Okay, let's open our eyes again. My first heading for today is before forgiveness. So we're going to focus on the emotional states of the characters in the story of Genesis 42. But before that, we do that, I just want to take note of something from Genesis 41, something that Gareth touched on last week. I thought five chapters wasn't quite enough to preach on, so I borrow a bit from chapter 41. So during the years of plenty, in early days of Joseph's reign, he had two sons. If you ever want to know the emotional state of a Bible character, particularly in the Old Testament, look at how they named their children. So Manasseh, his first son, means God has made me forget all my troubles and everyone in my father's family. And Ephraim, his second son, means God has made me fruitful in the land of my grief. We see from this that Joseph really wants to move on from the pain and the hurt. He wants to forget his family and his suffering, and he wants to focus on the bright side. He's settling and seems to have given up on the dreams that God gave him for the future of his family coming and bowing before him. Gareth warned us last week about trying to read the situation too early before God's done working. Okay, now let's look at chapter 42. I'm going to have to summarize. So here's what happens. We pick up the story in the second year of the famine. Joseph is 39 years old. He's been away from home for 22 years. Jacob hears that there's some grain in Egypt. He sends his sons to buy some, but he keeps his youngest son, Benjamin, at home out of fear for his safety. They get sent to Joseph because he's in charge of all the grain, and he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. He angrily accuses them of being spies and demands they bring Benjamin to prove their honesty, and he holds Simeon as a hostage. The brothers then return to Canaan and recount their ordeal to Jacob, discovering that the payment that they paid for this grain that they bought from Joseph has been mysteriously returned into their sacks. Jacob is distressed at the thought of losing another son, but eventually agrees to send Benjamin to Egypt. So let's just imagine what each of them might have been feeling in this chapter, starting with Joseph. He sees his brothers for the first time in 22 years. Last time he saw them, they were counting the coins they made, selling him into slavery while he was being dragged behind a camel. He must have felt angry. He must have wanted to know if they felt regret for what they had done to him. He must have felt bitter. They took his whole life from him. He was also in emotional turmoil. He longed for reconciliation, but he didn't know how. He knew that in order to reconcile with his family, he needed to forgive them, but that didn't make it easy. What about his brothers? They've been living the last 22 years in a lie. They could see their father was still hurting at the loss of Joseph, but they didn't want to say what had happened to him because then they would get the blame. In verse 21, Joseph sends them back and says they need to bring back Benjamin, and they speculate among each other whether God is punishing them for what they did to Joseph all those years ago. They're clearly afraid. They're living in the guilt and shame of what they've done and wondering if they'll be found out. Lastly, what about Jacob? He's been mourning over one son for 22 years, doting on Benjamin and ignoring the other 10. When they need to take Benjamin back with him, when they tell Jacob that they need to take Benjamin back in order to rescue Simeon, he lashes out, saying, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he's the only one I have left." Imagine how the other brothers felt. He's completely absorbed in self-pity. He says in verse 36 that everything is against him. This is the picture of brokenness that unforgiveness paints. Do any of these emotions resonate with you? Do you feel hurt or bitter or resentful or full of self-pity? It took two further chapters of Joseph wrestling with his feelings before he was ready to forgive them. But the story gets a lot better as we turn to chapter 45. I'm going to read, but I need another sip. The next heading is total forgiveness. This is the good part. Let's read Genesis 45, verse 1 to 5. Joseph makes himself known. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still living? Just pause for a second. He's been speaking through an interpreter this whole time. He sends everyone out. The brothers don't know what's happening, and he starts speaking Hebrew to them. Okay, so that'll probably expand the next line. But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified in his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come, close to me. When they had done so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. I want to take 4 points away from this passage about what total forgiveness looks like. Before we jump in, just for clarity's sake, I'm using a book by R.T. Kendall called God Meant It for Good for a lot of this. So I highly recommend reading that book. It's about the Joseph story. But you're going to see a lot of R.T. Kendall quotes. Okay. We read in verse 1 that Joseph sent his brothers out of the room. Why did he do this? He did it so that nobody else would know what his brothers had done to him. See, Joseph wanted his family to move to Egypt and live with him. And in order for the Egyptians to accept him, they could never know what his brothers had done to him. He didn't want their wrong to be known. Point number one, total forgiveness looks like not telling what the other person did to you. How often do we tell people when we've been wronged? We want them to validate our feelings, to justify our anger. We want them to be just as angry with the person as we are. If the Egyptians, who all loved Joseph, knew what his brothers had done, they would never accept him. They would never treat them with the kindness that Joseph desired. I just want to pause here and clarify. It's not that nobody can ever know what was done to you. It's that you don't want to gossip about it. You should tell at least one person in order who you trust in order to help you process your unforgiveness and how to forgive them. So how do you know if it's gossip? Well, to paraphrase Gareth, because he gave me a definition. If it feels like you're venting your frustration as opposed to asking for wisdom and help on how to respond to the personal situation, it's most likely gossip. In order to totally forgive someone, you don't tell what the other person did. Let's read a bit further for point number two. In verse 3, Joseph says to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Joseph draws his brothers in because they were afraid. They've been living in fear about being found out for their sin for 22 years, and the moment they've dreaded has come. And Joseph doesn't want them to be afraid. He tells them to come closer. Point number two, total forgiveness looks like not letting the person feel afraid of you. If you've been wronged by someone and they know it, as humans we want to hold that over people's heads. We want them to avoid us so we know that they feel guilty. That's not what Joseph did. He draws his brothers in to assure them it's safe. They don't need to be afraid of him. In order to totally forgive someone, you mustn't let them feel afraid around you. Let's carry on in the passage. In verse 5, Joseph says, and now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me here ahead of you. Joseph says that his brothers mustn't hold themselves responsible for selling him as a slave. He wants to release them from their guilt, and he wants them to forgive themselves. Point number three, total forgiveness looks like not letting the person feel guilty so that they can forgive themselves. Have you ever wanted someone to stew in their own guilt as a form of punishment? Joseph didn't want that. He wanted his brothers to be free of all of that. Imagine you're one of Joseph's brothers. This sounds too good to be true. Joseph doesn't want anyone to know what you did to him, not even your father. He doesn't want you to be afraid of him or of punishment. He doesn't want you to feel guilty. He even says that all he went through was God's plan, and he wants you to come live with him in his kingdom. Does that sound familiar? Let me reread that with a different name instead of Joseph. This sounds too good to be true. Jesus doesn't want anyone to know what you did to him, not even your father. He doesn't want you to be afraid of punishment. He doesn't want you to feel guilty. He even says that everything he went through was God's plan, and he wants you to come live with him in his kingdom. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. R.T. Kendall, when talking about this, says, if the gospel doesn't sound too good to be true, you haven't understood it yet. Friends, God wants to remove all of your guilt and shame. He wants to set you free. He wants to totally forgive you. All you need to do is accept it. Jesus did all the work at the cross, as we were singing earlier. For the last point of total forgiveness, we have to turn to Genesis 50. This is 17 years later. Jacob has just died, and Joseph's brothers think that Joseph only forgave them for the sake of his father. They come up to him with a made-up story, saying that before Joseph died, he told them that he wanted Joseph to forgive them. And so they tell Joseph this. They said, Dad wants you to forgive us. When Joseph heard this, he wept. Chapter 50, verse 19 to 21 says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke to them kindly. Point number 4, total forgiveness is a life sentence. Joseph didn't just forgive his brothers temporarily. He wasn't just trying to make peace so that they could come live. He wasn't just trying to appease the father. He forgave them for good. You don't get to forgive someone one moment and take it back later. Imagine a wife forgiving her husband one day to turn around the next day and get angry with him about it all over again. And he says, I thought you forgave me for this. And she says, well, that was yesterday, but today I'm angry about it. Total forgiveness means you don't get to bring it up again, ever. It means letting go for good. No takesy-backsies. Okay, so we've got our 4 points of what total forgiveness looks like. What are the fruits of this forgiveness? Well, let's again look at how each of the characters are doing. Joseph has the fulfillment of his dream. His brothers, father, and mother all come to Egypt and bow down before him. But he saw that God's plan was not his elevation above them, but his chance to save them. He didn't need to He didn't need to settle for second best. More than that, he wasn't bitter anymore. He wept tears of joy. He didn't hold on to any hurt or resentment towards his brothers. He was able to walk in the fullness of what God had for him. And the brothers, they were free at last. After 22 years of being weighed down by guilt and fear and shame, Joseph has freed them. And Jacob, he's reunited with his long-lost son. When he heard the news about Joseph, chapter 45 tells us that his spirit was revived. You can see why this is the real climax of Joseph's life. God used this gift of forgiveness to restore all the people in the story, and he wants this for you too. So, we know what total forgiveness looks like, but what about in our lives? What does this look like for us? My next heading is total forgiveness applied. Let's look at some of the other things that total forgiveness is. Number one, forgiveness is something that God did. One of the amazing things that I've come to know in my walk with God is that God doesn't ask us to do anything that he doesn't do himself first and that he doesn't do towards us. Total forgiveness is no exception. Psalms 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This is God modeling what total forgiveness looks like, not just showing us what it looks like, but forgiving us. Jeremiah 31 verse 4 says, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. It sounds a bit like the life sentence part I was talking about earlier. What about Jesus? In Luke 23 verse 34, while he was on the cross, he cried out to God to forgive those who were literally killing him. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus showed us that we can only forgive based on when people say sorry. While he was dying for our sins, he was forgiving people. Number two, forgiveness is something God asks us to do. Colossians 3 verse 13 says that we ought to bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Ephesians 4 verse 30 to 32 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. That's pretty clear. What is the biblical antidote for bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander? Kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. But Jono, you say, don't know what they've done to me. That's true, I don't. But God does. And he wants you to forgive them anyways. The good news is that he'll help you to do it. Number three, forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling. It's about letting go of your right to feel wronged. I'll say that again because I really like that definition. Forgiveness is about letting go of your right to feel wronged. Tim Keller says, Christian forgiveness is not optional. It's an act of the will and it requires divine help. If you wait until you feel like you're ready to forgive someone, that feeling's not going to come. Going back to Jesus, he did the forgiving while he was hanging on the cross. Friends, if you want to forgive someone, you need to choose to do it. You can't wait until you feel like it. You need to choose to let go of the bitterness, hurt, and anger you're feeling and you're holding on to. Philip Yancey says that when we truly forgive others, we set a prisoner free, and then we realize that the prisoner was ourselves. Point number four, forgiveness is not earned, it's given. Forgiveness is unfair. It just is. It only exists because there's been hurt or wrong of some kind. It's not a response to deserved behavior, and that's why it's given. It's refusing to punish those who deserve it. C.S. Lewis says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Number five, forgiveness is an inner condition of the heart. It's letting go of bitterness. The other person doesn't even need to know you've forgiven them. Don't ever say the words, I forgive you, to someone unless they ask for it. Don't walk across the room after this. Go to someone on the other side and say, in light of what John has said today, I forgive you. They'll probably say, for what? And you'll say, you know what? And they'll be confused. And you'll either get into a fight, which is probably what you're looking for, or you'll get angry at them for not knowing. You don't actually ever see Joseph say to his brothers that he forgives them. He just does it. Point number six. Forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. Forgiveness is something we give whether the person deserves it or not, but it does not automatically mean that we're reconciled to them. Reconciliation cannot happen without forgiveness, but it takes two parts, two sides, forgiveness and repentance. Sometimes the other person is not repentant. Sometimes they don't even think they did anything wrong. Sometimes they aren't alive anymore, and so reconciliation is not even possible. Sometimes it is, and that's beautiful. That's what Joseph had with his brothers, and that's what God wants to have with us. If we've not asked him into our hearts, he's done the forgiving, but we still need to do the repenting. Sometimes you need to let someone know that they've hurt you. They might not even be aware of it. This isn't the same thing as going up to them and saying, I forgive you. This can be done after you've forgiven them, so that they know what they've done and they can stop doing it. The heart behind this sort of confrontation is not that we tell them they're wrong, but rather that we're trying to reconcile with them. Point number seven. Forgiveness comes after we've forgiven ourselves. How can we forgive if we haven't forgiven ourselves? The biblical model of forgiveness is rooted in the fact that we know what forgiveness feels like because we've been forgiven. If we haven't embraced that forgiveness, how are we supposed to forgive others? R.T. Kendall says, the person who hasn't forgiven himself is an unhappy person and usually unable to forgive others. Step one in forgiving others is embracing the forgiveness God has for us. This brings us to our last heading of the day, practical steps towards forgiveness. These are a bit obvious, but they're helpful. Number one, pray. Like all good works of the heart, this starts with prayer. Tell God about your hurt. He can take it. It's not gossip to pray. Ask God to help you forgive them. We're going to do this step in a bit, so get ready for it. Number two, tell someone else to help you keep accountable. Remember, this isn't about gossip. This is about them helping you to process your emotions, to let go of your right to feel wronged. Afterwards, if you want to come talk to one of us leaders, please do. We can help you through this. And point number three, continuously make the decision to forgive them. Forgiveness is a life sentence. It's hard, but it's worth it. I want to end off with a story about a family friend of mine in Zimbabwe. Her name's Pam. In 1995, Pam was married to Andy, a pastor. They had two young children, a 3-year-old daughter and a 20-month-year-old son. Andy had gone to a nature reserve to pray, something he regularly did, when he was murdered by two men who wanted to rob him. He didn't have any cash, so they stole his car and threw it in a dumpster. The two men were caught, and 9 months later, in a courtroom where Pam sat, they were sentenced to death. During the court case, Pam had such a sense of the fact that we're all sinners, and that it's only through the grace and forgiveness of God that we aren't all convicted of our crimes. A year after Andy's death, and a few months after the court case, she felt convicted to write them a letter forgiving them and sending them each a Bible. She felt it was her duty as a pastor's wife to share the gospel with them because God's grace is sufficient for all of us. She wrote them a letter, and in it she told them about God. She shared the good news that Jesus had died for them. But after sending the letter and reflecting back on it, she realized that she had not been very forgiving. She says she came across as self-righteous and condescending, that she thought it had been a forgiving letter, but it actually hadn't. But the letter got returned to her. She was told she wasn't allowed to write them a letter and only send them the Bibles, and that she could only write one sentence on the front of the Bibles. She was so glad for the second chance to forgive them properly. She prayed and asked God to help her forgive them as He had forgiven her. That one sentence she got to write was, "I have forgiven you, and I hope that you seek God's forgiveness." She never even knew if they got the Bibles, but what she did know is that she'd forgiven them. She chose to let go of the right to feel wronged. She chose to let go of the bitterness and anger and hatred that she'd been entitled to. She refused to be weighed down by self-pity like Jacob had been, or settle for less than what God had for her life like Joseph wanted to do. She released them of their fear and guilt, and because total forgiveness is a life sentence, she chose to do it again and again. She chose to walk in the freedom of what God had given her. Friends, this is a gift that God wants to give you and me. He wants us to walk in the freedom that He's given us. It isn't easy, but it's worth it. Forgiveness is a beautiful present wrapped in ugly wrapping paper. I want us to respond to this. Could the band please come up? Can we all please stand?